We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. If you want to open your Bibles or the Bible app on your phone, as we continue our series called Sincerely Jesus. And it's called Sincerely Jesus because Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. And in a sense, it wasn't just letters to these churches, but this is Jesus' heart to all the churches. And that's why it's included in God's Word for us to read. On the morning of December 16th, 1944, Nazi forces launched an audacious counteroffensive in the freezing Ardennes Forest in the thinly defended lines in Belgium. The American defenders were caught completely by surprise as 250,000 German troops and tanks poured across the lines. The attack was so successful that a 60-mile front opened up and it plunged deeply into Allied territory, a front that was known as the Bulge. Nearly a month later, it was a lack of reinforcements and fuel that finally brought the German advance to a halt. But many Americans during that assault were caught behind enemy lines. My grandfather was a part of that battle, and even though I asked him several times, he would never, ever talk about his experiences there. But have you ever wondered what it might be like to be caught behind enemy lines? Because in a very real sense, as Christians, we are. We should view the church as a forward operating base that's been set up in enemy territory. See, Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 19, "You are not of this world." Paul declares in Philippians 3:20, he says, our citizenship is here? No. In heaven. And John again tells us in 1 John 5:19, he says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Satan is the prince or the ruler of this world. So in that sense, we are in enemy-held territory. And this is a reality that the church in Pergamum understood very well. If there was ever a church that could be described as living behind enemy lines, it was Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was an ancient city. Even 2,000 years ago, it was already an ancient city. But she rose to prominence when she allied herself with Rome early in her rise to power. And so when Rome became the world superpower, she made Pergamum her provincial capital there in Asia. And by the first century, it was also a notorious party town. So imagine Washington, D.C. and Las Vegas all rolled up in one. All right? I mean, there was sleaze and corruption that lurked in every shadow. Pergamum was a cesspool of hedonism in which people stopped at nothing in their pursuit of pleasure and power and fulfillment. And the pressure for Christians to compromise was intense. Now, Jesus opens each one of these letters with a picture of Himself, who He is to His church. And in verse 12, Jesus shows Himself to be the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, by sake of comparison, for these Christians in Pergamum, where Rome's seat of power was, every day they would have looked out and they would have seen Roman soldiers. And guess what they carried? A sharp, two-edged sword. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one who carries the sword that really matters. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, where John first has this vision of Jesus, he sees Jesus and he has this sharp two-edged sword, but he's not holding it in his hands. Do you remember where the sharp two-edged sword was? protruding from his mouth. Because it's a very graphic image of his word, specifically his word of judgment. Ephesians 6:17 says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And Hebrews 4:12 describes God's word as a sword of judgment this way: for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The idea is that God's word can pierce to your innermost places and know your motives and your desires and your dreams. And it says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so to these Christians in Pergamum, and I think to you and I this morning, Jesus is saying, my sword, my word of judgment matters more than the sword carried by Rome. And Pastor James Hamilton Jr. says the key question here is, whose judgment do you fear? Do you fear the judgment of the world or the judgment of Jesus? And for John's readers, there were things that they could do to escape the judgment of Rome, but it would put them in danger of the judgment of Jesus. And every one of us will face situations where what the world judges to be right and what Jesus judges to be right are contradictory. And whose sword, whose judgment do you respect in that moment? And ultimately, it's the word of Jesus that matters. Now, as he does with every church, Jesus intimately knows his church. In verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus is saying, I know where you live, behind enemy lines. But what does he mean here by Satan's throne? Well, first of all, it's where Rome had her throne in the province of Asia. And much of Revelation was written as a prophetic proclamation against Rome and the worldly systems she represents. And so Jesus is talking about Rome and all who would follow in her footsteps in all of the years to come. And just if look at it this way, if the church has been placed on earth to be the hands and feet of Jesus, then Rome was on earth being the hands and feet of Satan. And that could be what's in view here. And do you realize that from Rome's point of view, Christians were not persecuted because they worshiped Jesus? Rome had no problems if you wanted to worship Jesus. They didn't care. In a religious sense, Rome was a very multicultural, pluralistic society. You can worship whatever you want. Christians were persecuted because they didn't worship the emperor. It was seen as unpatriotic. It was seen as treasonous. And it was also seen as irreligious. And the legal charges that were often brought against Christians was the charge of atheism, because they wouldn't worship the emperor. See, the world is content. Satan is happy to let you have Jesus so long as you're willing to also bow your knee to their idols. For these first century believers, it was literally an idol of an emperor. But it could be anything. During the 30s and 40s, German churches were left alone as long as they gave due reverence to the Fuhrer and to the Nazi Third Reich. Communist churches in China today, allows official state churches as long as they toe the party line. That's why most Christians in China are in underground churches. And for us in America today, the pressure may be more subtle for now, but most people don't mind if you worship Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you follow Jesus, as long as you also bow at their sacred altars. It's when we refuse to bow at their sacred altars of gay rights or abortion or a blind, self-serving form of patriotism or nationalism or radical environmentalism or corporate profits or whatever cause is deemed as sacrosanct. And let me tell you, both sides of the political spectrum have their sacred altars. Satan and the world don't mind a church that capitulates to their goals and values. But if we truly follow Jesus, then we need to realize that only He can be Lord. Only He can be on the throne. Now, in addition to Pergamum being the seat of power for Rome, there was also a temple in honor of Zeus. Bring up the next slide there. All right. The temple for Zeus was built on the top of a mountain. It was on this huge platform that overlooked the city. Next picture. All right, that's looking down on modern-day Pergamum. And just imagine that. Anywhere you're in that city, you look up and there's the Temple of Zeus. Now what that is, that's in modern-day Pergamum, and that's a replica of the Temple of Zeus. And you would go up inside that temple, and inside that temple, guess what they had? A literal throne for Zeus. Now, if you remember your Greek and Roman mythology from high school, Zeus was the king of all of the gods, right? So it's very likely that when John's readers read this, hey, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, that may be what popped into their heads. From a spiritual perspective, Satan's only an angel, a fallen angel, but he's just an angel. And he may not be bound to a physical body like we are, but he is not omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere at once. Satan can only be at one place at one time. So he has to set up shop somewhere. And maybe for the reasons I just listed, Pergamum was that place in the first century. Don't know. But if Satan has a headquarters somewhere on earth today, where do you suppose it might be? This would be a good lunchroom or lunchtime discussion today. So when you go home and you sit down to your fried chicken, or you go out to Sheila's and you go around the table there and just ask each person, where do you think Satan would set up shop today? Where would be his headquarters? Would it be Washington, D.C.? Hollywood? New York City? Mecca? Baghdad? Mumbai? Karachi? Jerusalem? Moscow? Where would he set up shop and why? In spite of these challenges, Jesus commends the church in Pergamum for their faith. He says, "You hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith." Now, Satan uses two primary weapons in his war against the church. The first is persecution. The second is seduction. And the church in Pergamum was doing a very good job of resisting the persecution. But Satan uses a carrot and a stick. So even though they were resisting the stick, they were having trouble with the carrot, the seduction. But they were resisting the persecution. So imagine a Christian down on his knees, and there's a Roman soldier there with a sharp two-edged sword, and he's about to behead this Christian. And the judge says, "I will give you one last chance to save your life. Deny Christ right now and worship the emperor, and your life shall be spared." The church in Pergamum was a church that said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And one of them had already died. Jesus mentions here Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. And he was just the first of many who would follow, who would give their lives for their faith. But the persecution wasn't the only weapon. Jesus says in verse 14, "I have a few things against you." You see, the church in Pergamum was resisting the persecution, but they were giving in to the seduction. Instead of denying Jesus all at once, they were compromising Him little by little. And they did this in two ways, moral compromise and doctrinal compromise. Jesus says here, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now this verse refers to a tragic instance in the Old Testament. It's recorded in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, and also chapter 31. And I don't have time to go through the whole story this morning, but Balaam was a prophet. And Israel's enemy, Balak, king of Moab, hired him, paid him off to pronounce curses against the nation of Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to pronounce curses, out came blessings. God wouldn't let him curse Israel. And no matter what Balak or Balaam did, he kept offering blessings. And Balak's like, "Ugh!" But Balaam doesn't want to lose his big payday. And so he tells King Balak, "Hey, look, I might not be able to curse Israel, but I can tell you how to get them to bring a curse upon themselves." He says, "You do it through sexual immorality." And so what King Balak did is he sent Moabite women into the Israelite camp. And these women seduced the men and seduced them into sexual immorality, seduced them into worshiping Baal. And God's judgment was swift and severe, and 24,000 Israelites died as a result of their unfaithfulness. And it all hinged on this moral compromise. And so though these Christians in Pergamum were not denying Jesus, they were succumbing to the sexual sin and the moral compromise of the city that surrounded them. They let their culture define their morality. Does that sound like any people you know? I can't help but think, if Jesus were writing a letter to the North American church today, he would say much the same thing. Because we go to church on Sundays, we read our Bibles, we sing our praise and worship songs, we pray our prayers, we listen to Christian radio, and we sin sexually. According to a survey by the Barna Research Group, 77% of Christian men between 18 and 30 view pornography regularly. And I don't want to just pick on the men this morning, because those numbers are rising amongst women. And researchers are now starting to pay attention to the fact that large numbers of Christian women are reading romance literature that is thinly disguised smut. It's not pictures, it's words. But there's plenty of Christian ladies out there that would be very upset if their husbands were online looking at porn, but then they'll go read 50 Shades and see no problem with it. Is it any wonder 26% of us have been involved in extramarital affairs? What would our Lord and Savior have to say to us about this whole issue of moral compromise? And this is closely tied together with doctrinal compromise, because false teaching and false practice always go hand in hand. Because if you change what you do, you're going to have to change what you believe and what you teach. And if you change what you teach, you're going to change what you do. And this moral compromise was rooted in false teaching. He calls it here the teaching of Balaam. These were teachings that excused and justified and rationalized their sin. Do you suppose anyone in Pergamum said something like, "Well, times have changed. Things are different now"? Do you suppose they said anything like, "Well, we need to be more loving and accepting. We shouldn't be so judgmental"? In verse 15, Jesus also says they have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He mentions the Nicolaitans in two different letters. We don't know anything about these guys other than it was false teaching and that Jesus hated what they did. That's the word that Jesus uses. Here's Jesus that's supposed to be all loving. This was something He hates. He had zero tolerance for this. And the American church today emphasizes style over substance. Sound doctrine and sound teaching have fallen on hard times. And there are plenty of churches where they want a 45-minute, an hour-long song service, and they want just a little 10-minute devotional for teaching. But we neglect the substance of our teaching to our own peril, because what we believe and the teaching we listen to matters, and it matters eternally. And I can tell you, as the pastor here at Sunrise, the Word of God will always remain front and center in what we teach. Now, if each one of these churches and each one of these letters, after Jesus kind of gives a diagnosis of the church, okay, here's what you're doing that's good, here's where you need some improvement, Jesus gives them a call to action. And the call to action to Pergamum is simply repent, which means change, turn direction, stop your moral and doctrinal compromise and go back to those things that you were taught at first. You see, repentance isn't just a one-time thing that you do when you become a Christian. But there are times throughout the Christian life that as you grow, as you need correction, you continue in your repentance. And we all have those moments where we need to do that. And this isn't just a suggestion or good advice, because this call to action comes with a threat. Jesus says, "If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." Do you really want to be the church that Jesus wars against? I think that would be a pretty scary place to be. The piercing, cutting Word of God will come against them. And this is very severe imagery, but the sharp edge of God's Word can either be like a surgeon's scalpel that heals and saves, or it can be used like a soldier's sword. And it is the soldier's sword we see here. And Jesus will come and do battle against His church. The call to action also comes with a promise. A promise to those who have the ear to listen. A promise to those who conquer. And I think in this context, the one who conquers is both the one who remains faithful to Jesus and resists compromise with the world. And our Lord's first promise is to give some of the hidden manna. And we kind of scratch our heads like, what? Well, manna, if you remember, was the food that God gave to the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. It would come with the dew in the night, and they could go out in the morning and they would collect it, and it could be ground, it could be baked into loaves. We're told that it tasted like cakes made with honey. Sounds kind of good, like something maybe you would sell at a pie auction. I don't know. But it speaks of the provision and the care of God. But what's this hidden manna stuff? And I've read so many books on Revelation. There are all sorts of wild ideas about this. But I'm one of these guys, like, hey, let's just keep it to the Bible. And the only hidden manna we know of in the Bible, anybody want to take a stab at this, where it's found? It's in the Ark of the Covenant. A sample of the manna was kept inside of the Ark, along with a couple of other items. Let me tell you about the Ark. The Ark was sort of the focal point of God's presence on earth. And when Israel wasn't traveling through the wilderness, the Ark was kept in an inner chamber in the tabernacle, later in the temple, in a room that was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And nobody was allowed to enter there. Nobody could go in there. Nobody could see the ark. Nobody could touch the ark. Nobody could open it up and look inside and touch anything inside of it. Because it was holy. It was sacred. It was set apart. It was the focal point of God's presence. And there was only one person on the entire planet who could ever go in that room. And he was the high priest. And he went into that room one day a year on the Day of Atonement. He would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would bring blood from that sacrifice into the room. And he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. But he didn't touch it. He didn't open it. He didn't look inside. For 1,000 years, no Jew would dare presume to touch the Ark, let alone open it up and handle what's in there. What I think this represents is the promise of access to the very presence and to the very heart of God. This is a promise of intimacy and relationship with God. Because you and I, because of what Jesus did for us, we don't need the blood from a bull. We have Jesus and what He did on the cross. And we will be able to have access to the very presence of God. That's one of our promises. Secondly, Jesus promises to give him a white stone. Yay, a rock. What's he talking about here? Well, again, the speculation is all over the map on this one. Some scholars say, well, a white stone was your mark of citizenship. That's how they knew you were a citizen of the city. White stones were also used as a ticket to certain events. That's how you got in. They were also used like trophies. So if you won the big game, you would be given a white stone and it would have the name of the event engraved on it. You were a victor. In certain courts of law, stones were also used. A dark stone meant a guilty verdict. A white stone meant a not guilty or an innocent verdict. Which of these is correct, if any of them? I don't know. But I think all of them provide some neat historical background and maybe speak of the victory that we have in Christ and the citizenship that we'll have in the New Jerusalem. But I think the key part of this promise is what comes next, because written on this white stone is a new name. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises a new name for His people. And a new name means a new identity. You see, in the ancient Near East, your name was closely associated with your identity. It wasn't just a label. It wasn't just what people called you. It's who you were. It was biography. And meticulous care was given when you named a child, because it was believed that name would instill within that child meaning and purpose and identity. And in the Bible, we see sometimes that people's names were changed later in life because God had given them a new calling, a new meaning, a new identity. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon, the fisherman, Jesus gives him a new name. Peter, which means rock. Saul becomes Paul. And even today, we want our own identity, don't we? We want to be special and unique in some way. And so we choose our clothing and our cars and our music all to reflect our identity, who we are. And though we don't put the same emphasis on names as those in John's day, we still give great thought to the names we give our children. We don't want to name our kids something that all the other kids on the playground are going to make fun of. If we're good parents anyway. And I haven't seen too many boys lately named Adolf or Benedict or Judas. I haven't seen too many women named Jezebel. Although I know a cat. She deserves the name. You know, there's now a Swiss company that will find you a globally unique name. So a name that nobody else on the entire planet has except for your precious little baby. And not only that, but they promise it will fit with your family's story. They'll even create a history and a mythology to go with this name. And it'll only cost you $35,000. Or, Jesus can give you a new name for free. A new name is a promise of a new identity in Christ. He says a new identity that no one knows except the one who receives it. So this white stone won't be a generic greeting card from Hallmark with some flowery quote in it. But it's something very personal for you. Something between you and your Savior. He has a new name just for you. A new identity for you. Your future, your eternity will not be defined by your past, by your failures, by your inadequacies, or your fears. Now, we can only imagine what our new name might be. We can only imagine what kind of identity Jesus might give us. But for each one of us, mistakes that we could never outlive here on earth, expectations that we could never live up to here on earth, that will not follow you into eternity. Because you will have a new name and a new identity. What might your new name be? What might be your new identity that you will have for eternity? You think of all those things that define your life now, that baggage that kind of hangs around your identity now, and think of Jesus just erasing all of that and wiping it all away and saying, none of that matters because I have a new name for you. What might that name be? Maybe it's the name that he mentions here. Conqueror. Overcomer. Faithful. Forgiven. Strong. Loved. Blessed. Free. Recovered. Whole. I don't know. But I think deep down inside of you, inside your heart, you know that there is a you that is meant to be. That there is more to you than who you are right now. That Jesus is making you somebody new. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And as we sing these, we normally sing one song as an invitation and the next song kind of leads us into communion time. And we're going to tie all of this together this morning. And you may have noticed when you came in, there's some tables back here. And on those tables are some pieces of paper and some markers. And as we sing these two songs, I want to invite you just to get up and go back to one of these tables and write a new name, a new identity, who Jesus is making you into, who you might be someday because of what Jesus is doing in your life. And just write that word or that phrase down. You know, it might be one word, it might be a phrase, like someone with a hope and a future. Write that down. And then take that piece of paper and just kind of fold it in half and keep it with you and take it back with you to your seat. Because we're going to use these in a little bit as we come around the Lord's table. But please be standing as we sing this song. And I want to invite each and every one of you, if the Spirit leads you, to go back to one of these tables. Write down a new name. Also, if you need prayer, the prayer bench is back there. Kelly will be through these doors. I'll be through these doors. So any other decision you need to make this morning, feel free to do that. But I want to encourage you to kind of step out from your comfort zone and think about who you are becoming in Jesus and write down that new name. Let's sing together. I want to take everything that we've talked about this morning and what we've just done and tie it all together as we come together around the Lord's table. Because when you stand before the cross of Christ, your past doesn't matter. Every person who comes to the cross stands on equal ground. No matter what sin, no matter what disappointment, no matter what mistake, no matter what failure, no matter what hurt, it can all be erased there at the foot of the cross. And there at the foot of the cross, no matter who you are, you can find the same future, the same hope. Now, if you went back and you wrote down a new name, a word, an identity, I want us to do something maybe just a little bit scary this morning. I want to show those and share those if you feel led. But if there's ever a place on this planet we shouldn't have to hide behind anything, it should be here in the church, in the body of Christ. And I wrote down the word strong. Because so many times I feel weak. I'm not talking about physical strength, strength of character, strength of will, strength of purpose. I'm looking forward to that day when Christ can make me strong. So what I want to do at this time before we pray is just, if you feel okay with it, just kind of hold up your sign and let everyone know. And look around. Because we, every one of us, we're in this together. None of us comes to the cross who we should be. And none of us goes away from the cross who we once were. And that's because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let's bow our heads and give thanks. Father God, You are writing a new story for each one of us here this morning. A new story with a new name and a new identity. And it's all in Jesus Christ. As we just sang, it's in Christ alone. It is through His broken body and shed blood on the cross that we can have an identity in You. And we give You thanks and praise for that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.